Over the last couple of weeks, Eric launched us into kind of a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a transition that took place in chapter 16, verse 21, where it says, from that point forward, Jesus turned his attention to Jerusalem and started speaking plainly to his disciples about what was going to happen to him. So there's this transition that happens in the Gospel of Matthew. From this point forward, everything is moving us towards Jerusalem. It's moving us toward Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to see Jesus in this next couple of weeks. He begins to just lay it out for his disciples. This is what is going to happen to him. Eric covered one of those a couple weeks ago, and he is defying, even for his disciples, what kind of Messiah they think he will be, right? They think that the Messiah, the promised one that's going to deliver God's people, is going to come as a physical king, a military ruler who will reestablish Israel as they knew it in the Old Testament. But Jesus is coming to usher in an entirely different kind of kingdom through his death, burial, and resurrection. So he begins to speak plainly about that to his disciples, and we begin to make this move from the north in Galilee down towards Jerusalem. And today we see this encounter, another healing miracle of Jesus that takes place right after Jesus was transfigured with Elijah and Moses on the mountain, and Peter and James and John got to see that. And now we get to see what happens right after that. So Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. If you join with me, it's on screen, or if you have a copy of God's word, you can follow it there. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, depending on your translation, you might or might not have verse 21. In the English Standard, which we're using this morning, you just jump from 20 to 22. In some of the other versions, King James, New King James, you might have a verse that says, for this kind will only come out through prayer and fasting, right? Some of you have that? You see that? Okay. And we'll touch base on that in a little bit. I'll explain why it's not in some of your Bibles and it is in others, so that you don't leave thinking your Bible's broken this morning. But in Matthew chapter 17, we're following right after, right? Peter, James, and John just got to witness Jesus in his glory on the mountain, where he meets with Elijah and Moses, and they get to hear the second time in the Gospel of Matthew the voice of God the Father speaking over Jesus the Son, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. The first time was in Jesus' baptism, and now we get it again to moving towards Jesus' death. And now they come down the mountain, and they walk into a mess. Now, if you think about this, this kind of parallels a lot. When Moses went up onto the mountain on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, he spends 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord. He receives the Ten Commandments, and then when he comes down the mountain, what does he find? The people of Israel have gone crazy, right? They've crafted a golden calf. They're worshiping, and they say, this is like an Aaron, the high priest that God has set apart, is the one who crafted it. And they're saying, this is our God who delivered us. In the same fashion, Peter, James, and John have just beheld Jesus in his glory, and now when they come down, they're like, we are walking back into a train wreck. There's parallel accounts in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. I'd encourage you can go back and read them in full. I'll kind of pull some pieces together from those. But when you put all three of these gospel writers together, you get a little bit more full picture of what's happening. So in the Gospel of Mark, we find that it's actually the scribes are also involved in this discussion. And you can just imagine this crowd surrounding Jesus' disciples and just berating them because they haven't been able to do a miracle. And it could almost, we don't know for sure if it's a staged event where they say, hey, your son has this issue, why don't you bring him to Jesus' disciples and have them heal him? But what we find is that there is a large discussion and a commotion going on over this event. And when Jesus comes into it, he says, this guy falls to Jesus' feet and said, have mercy on my son. In Luke 9, verse 38, we find it's his only son, his only child. He says, have mercy on him because he has this medical, on face value, it looks medical. He has seizures constantly or frequently. But you also see that the effect of that is he often is falling into fire and he's also falling into water. And that squares in verse 18 where it says Jesus rebukes a demon in him. At first, you go, he just has a medical issue. He's got epilepsy. He's got something like that. But then when Jesus heals, there's actually a demon involved. And I don't want to get too far in the weeds and go, well, when in illness is it demon possession and when is it just illness? Here's the deal. We live in a fallen and broken world, right? So if you are experiencing medical issues, I am not, hear me clearly, I'm not saying you have demon issues. Nor is Scripture saying that about every medical issue that's involved. Sometimes we see people just heal, he heals blind people and it's just blindness. Sometimes he heals mute people and it's just muteness. Other times, in this case, there's very clearly a demon involved. And you go, what's the marker in this little chunk of Scripture? We're taking a little rabbit trail. What's the clear little marker in this that says, well, this is a demon versus it's illness? And I say, one of the things that might be a little clicker for us is the nature of how this kid's seizures take place. They are self-destructive beyond just the medical issue. They are, like, when he's next to fire, then he has a seizure and it tries to throw him in the fire. When he's next to water, then he gets thrown into the water and it's got the aim of not just a medical issue, but it has the aim of destroying this child or this son. But the key part of this is not necessarily that it's a demon or not a demon. It's the fact that the guy says to Jesus, your disciples can't do anything to help us. I brought them to him, or brought my son to them, and they have been unable to do anything about it. And Jesus says something that is kind of interesting. He answers, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to do this? You just almost imagine some of the frustration. And yet it's not frustration that is geared out of a sinful nature towards the people that Jesus is dealing with. And there's possible different readings of this. We're not sure if Jesus is frustrated with the crowds, the disciples, situation. But can you imagine Jesus has just experienced again the glory of the Father that he has left by taking on flesh, and now he steps back into the mess. Can you imagine as creator how frustrating it must be to see your creation in futility and just constantly being thrown back into a mess? I don't know about you, but like, have you ever worked on a home project and you had it to where you thought it was dialed in, and then you came back and it was broken again? Didn't it feel good? Like, we probably experienced frustration that did come from sin in that situation. But the heart of the Creator, seeing the brokenness brought through sin, and going, how much longer? But he's also asking the question, remember, Jesus is now turning his attention to Jerusalem. Jesus knows his time in his earthly ministry is coming to an end. Like, in other words, he's on a shot clock. And if you're on a shot clock, if you get on a deadline, and you have things that are to be done, you know, again, the frustration of like, man, I can't spend time doing this. This is what we're doing. And yet there's still all these broken things coming to Jesus' attention. And Jesus rebukes the demon. It comes out of him. The boy is healed instantly. And then the disciples, they're growing in wisdom, aren't they? They wait until they're alone with Jesus. Say, hey, why couldn't we do that? On face value, you go, because you're not God and you can't cast out demons, right? Like, that's where we would start with. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, remember when Jesus had sent his disciples out? What did he have given them authority to do? He gave them authority to not just preach the gospel and proclaim the kingdom, but he also told them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. And then they come back later. Luke's gospel lays this out for us. After they go out and do all of this, they lay it out for Jesus and tell him, this is all that we were able to do, which I would imagine included casting out demons. And so now they ask the question, we did it before, why couldn't we do it now? Ever had one of those moments? And Jesus says, it's because of your little faith. I have an imperfect illustration from this week. I say it's imperfect because I know why I couldn't figure out my problem. But I think it's because my mind started to go, right? So I turned 40 this week. So the day after I turned 40, I had this incredible issue. I went to the gym, just like I go to the gym every day. And I put all my stuff in my locker, locked my locker, and I went and I worked out. Get done with my workout, I go and stand in front of my locker, and I put my hand in my pocket, just like this, to reach in and grab my key out. And I had this thought of, I don't have a key in my pocket. My key is in that locked locker. So, I went to the front desk and said, hey, I locked my locker, or locked my key in my locker. And the gym is really well prepared for this. They handed me two different sets of bolt cutters. However, being the incredibly safe and secure person I am, I used a commercial lock, which is the nice big thick ones, that your normal little bolt cutters don't just, like, I couldn't even get it, like, in through the thing. So then I went back and said, do you happen to have a paper clip? And a screwdriver. And then I went back and said, I got a paperclip. Now do you have a screwdriver? And I'm trying to pick the lock. I'm getting real excited about it at this point. And I have people coming in, right? And they look at me like, oh boy. It's like, yeah, you know what would have been a good idea? Not locking my key in the locker. You're right. And same page. So thankfully I had my phone in my pocket. I called Jason and said, hey, first I had text her. Hey, I locked my key in my locker, but I think it's okay. They got some bolt cutters. A guy came in and he said, actually, I have a better pair of bolt cutters. He actually left and went home to get a better pair of bolt cutters and brings them back. And I wailed on that sucker, man. And I put like this little dent in it. So I called Jason. I said, hey, can you come pick me up? You know, like this feels good. I feel like I'm 12 again. Mom, can you come pick me up from the gym? I've had a problem. I said, I'm going to go home, and maybe I have an extra key. I'm going to look, and I think I might have better things that I could pick the lock with, right? So I went home, looked, had a key, and I'm like, oh, it's a master lock key. I think this might be the winner. And then I put some bobby pins in my pocket because I'm like, I'm not a career criminal, but I might start today on my own lock. Got back over there, put the key in. It slid right in. It was the wrong key. That felt good. So then I sat there and I worked on the lock for another few minutes and I thought, you know, I might get this if I stick at it all day. So I called a locksmith. Right? And he came in and he has his lock picking set and he couldn't pick it. So then he went and got an angle grinder out. And as soon as he did that, I was like, I have one of those at home. Anyway, like 10 seconds, locks off. If you don't believe me, it's true. Okay. I'm not just, like, if you wonder, like, do I just get illustrations out of a book, or do they actually happen out of my real life? It's real life. But I had that thought while he was, you know, just like he, when he grounded off in about 10 seconds. Why didn't I do that? I've cut stuff off before. Why didn't I think to do that? You're probably the disciples having that same moment, right? Of like, we've done this before. Like, not locked their lock in a locker or locked their key in a locker. But we've done this thing before. So when the people bring this guy to Jesus, bring this guy to them, they probably think, hey, we've cast out demons. No problem. All eyes on them. And can you imagine what happened when they did whatever they had done before and it didn't work? And I don't know, like, Scripture's really silent on this. I would love to have been a fly on the wall. Did, like, all nine of the disciples that were there line up and take their chance? Like, because they've all done it. And none can do it. And they say to Jesus, like, why can't we do this? And Jesus' response to them is really peculiar. He says, because of your little faith. And then he gives this exaggerated example. And I want to make sure that we know this is exaggerated, because we could use these next couple of verses and twist them into saying that we should be able to do all manner of sorts of things as long as we just believe in ourselves enough. He says, because of your little faith, because I tell you, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, well, that's not any faith. Like, a mustard seed is tiny. He says, because you have little faith, he says, but if you even had the faith like a grain of mustard, you would be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You can imagine this little play on words. Jesus saying, you couldn't tell the demon to leave from here to there because you don't have enough faith. But if you had just a little bit of faith, you could tell this giant mountain to move, to leave from here and go there. In other words, Jesus is saying, like, the faith is the issue at play here. But what I want to do, breaking it down into 3 points and an application for you, is to look at, if Jesus is saying that their faith is really important in doing the things that they ought to be able to do, how do we develop a right framework for responding to God in faith in order to follow him in obedience? And so we're going to start with 3 truths about God, 3 things that are true of God that are necessary for you and I to walk in faith in response to him. Okay, so the first truth that comes right out of our scripture is, first of all, God is able. God has the ability. Notice that the disciples, in and of themselves, are not able. They couldn't do it. Even though they had done similar things in the past, by themselves, they couldn't do it. Now, a challenge we might bring to this passage of scripture is we just say, oh, what we need to do is just try harder. If we would just try harder and produce more out of our great ability, we would see more things take place. But the problem with that is that the disciples' ability did not come from their own innate skill set. So in Matthew 10, verse 8, when Jesus sent out the disciples, he gave them authority. In Matthew chapter 28, even like when we think about sharing the gospel, it is Jesus who says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. You're able to do because God first and foremost is able. In other words, God does not ask you and I to do things out of our own intrinsic ability. I know that seems kind of weird because we go, well, God does invite us to use what he has given us. Absolutely, he does. But where we might go wrong right from the beginning is to say that you and I are just an incredibly talented group of people, and we just need to muster up more so that we can do the things that God would have us to do. And then God would be pleased. But the reality, the starting point from Scripture is that you and I, by ourselves, are unable. Not just like we're okay, but we're not great. We are unable. We're incapable of doing the things of God by ourselves. Now, I know that seems kind of mean that I just told you that, right? You're not good enough to do the things of God on your own. You're not good enough to live a life that's pleasing to God on your own. You're not good enough to save yourself from your own sin. You don't have the ability, the focus, the whatever that it takes to be able to do the work that God calls you to. And what's interesting is the boy's father didn't give up because Jesus' disciples couldn't do it. That's kind of interesting, right? If you were to ask me, if I came into a situation and there were 9 people who had been trained by the same guy to do the job that they were doing, and all 9 of them couldn't do it, when the boss shows up, I may not go, hey, do you know how to do it? I'd be like, the guys you trained can't do this. But the boy's father asked Jesus to do what only he could do, even though he had already asked the disciples to do what only God could do, and they were unable to do it on their own. And so when Jesus tells them, it's because of your little faith, he's not saying it's the quantity of your faith that's the issue. Their little faith stems from, their little faith is in the object. If the object of their faith is God, and their faith is little, they have little confidence in God's character and God's ability to provide. That's different, right? Because I could just muster up faith. I think I can. I think you can. I think we can. We could all get excited. Like, we just give ourselves a pep talk. But if the object is you and me and just pumping ourselves up to think, you can do this, you can't do this. But Christ in you can do that. So God is able, number one. Second of all, that we see in this passage and throughout Scripture is that God is willing. Jesus is willing to heal. The Father comes and says, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. I want to go to Mark chapter 9 and just let you see this interaction a little bit more fully between Jesus and this Father. It starts with Jesus' remarks when he says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to Jesus, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, if you stop right there, first of all, we're dealing with God's ability. First of all, Jesus' ability. If you can, if you have the ability, but it also, if you have the desire, if you have the gumption to do it, if there's anything within you, if you have compassion on us, help us. There's a plea in that. If you have, like, if you can, have compassion. There's both ability, but there's also, is God actually willing to help? And Jesus said to him, if you can, or if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now there's an interesting thing in all three of the accounts. Jesus responds in light of the issue. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, And it's not clear whether Jesus is talking to the crowds or whether he's talking to the scribes or whether he's talking to the disciples. I would say it parallels earlier what Jesus says to the scribes. Only an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Right? It squares with some of the other things that Jesus has said. And there's a part of us that might go, that seems really harsh of God to say to people. If Jesus is God in the flesh, that seems like a really harsh thing that he would have just told to these people. But I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you're reading through the Bible in a year with us, this might sound familiar. If not, you can pick up this week with us. We're going to start in Joshua on Tuesday. That's a little plug for Bible reading. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is about to die, and the people of Israel are about to go into the promised land and inherit what God has given them in the land. And in chapter 32, Moses recounts the history of the people of Israel in the wilderness at the same time that he is laying out for them the promise that is about to be theirs. But starting in verse 19, he says, the Lord, I'll go to verse 18, it's not on screen for you. He says, you were unmindful, talking to the people of Israel, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them, the sons of Israel, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. So That picture is, it's God speaking about his people and that tendency to quickly depart from what is clear about who God is and his character, right? In the Old Testament, God was clearly revealing himself to the people of Israel. He showed up and rained plagues on Egypt and brought them out with a mighty and outstretched arm. They went to the mountain and they heard God speak to Moses, and they even said, Moses, you do all the talking because this is too awesome for us to be around. So Moses would speak with the Lord and then would tell the people. And yet in light of the fact that they could see God's very presence in their midst, time and time again, they grumbled or they turned away to other gods or they refused to do what God had told them. And God's judgment on them or his statement on them, at this point, it's a new generation of Israelites getting ready to go into the promised land. This is a faithless generation, a perverse generation. It's not necessarily an unredeemable or unforgivable generation, but the state of their hearts is one of faithlessness, which is interesting because it seems like there's a little bit of that that trickles into the disciples and their inability to do the healing. Because you don't have faith, because of your little faith, which mirrors the faithlessness of the crowds that we've been seeing in Matthew. Although they see all of Jesus' signs and wonders, the scribes, like they just, instead of believing what they have seen, they said, give us something else that we could believe. Give us another sign. Give us something else. And Jesus says, that's a twisted generation that is unable or unwilling to see what God has clearly done and follow him in faith. So in the same regard, he comes into this commotion, this uproar of people meeting and lobbying claims on his disciples and it's dissension, right? And there's almost a sense of woe of what is going on with these people. And yet in the midst of that, he doesn't say, because this is a faithless generation, I'm not healing your kid. He doesn't say that. He says, bring him to me. And he heals them, and he immediately heals them. And in this, we see the depths of God's grace towards feeble-faithed people. If God's revealing of his grace towards sinful people was limited to their ability to be deserving of him showing himself, none of us would see Jesus for who he is. There's an incredible depth to God's grace that he continues to make himself known to people who, our default position is not, I want to seek the Lord and find him. Our default position, even though God has created us to know him and to walk with him, is to turn away and serve anything and everything else. And yet, God is so patient and faithful that he continues to heap out grace upon grace. He's incredibly willing to make himself known. He's willing to save people. He's willing to forgive them of their sins and bring them from death to life. That's an incredible thing. It's not just that he has the capacity to do it. He actually is willing to make it happen, which is really important. It's one thing if God is just all-powerful, but he's unwilling. He's a really great God, but he doesn't really care about you if he's that case. And nor does it help if he is incredibly willing, but he's unable. Then he's really kind-hearted, but he's powerless to do anything about your situation. But Scripture points out to us time and time again that Jesus is both able and willing. He has the power to deliver you from sin and from death, and he's willing to do it. He willingly goes to the cross. Nobody forces him by compulsion to lay down his life. Scripture tells us that he lays his life down like a man lays his life down for a friend. He's willing to do that. That's from the heart of God. His heart is for people who are far from him to bring them to himself through his grace and his mercy and his love. That's an incredible picture. So God is able, he is willing, but then also we have to take into account that God is purposeful. When I say God is purposeful, I'm moving this into verse 20 in particular. Because it says, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Well, that sounds really good, that nothing would be impossible for me. So if I muster up the right amount of faith, my bank account will be full, because nothing will be impossible for me. I can tell monies to move from this account into my account, because nothing will be impossible for me. I will be able to have this vehicle because nothing is impossible for me. If I just believe it strong enough, that will become my possession. You can see how we could quickly turn this into, man, Jesus just gave me the keys and said, you can have what you want as long as you believe hard enough. That's not really what Jesus is saying. What I think Jesus is saying to his disciples, because the casting out of the demon is something I believe that is in line with the heart of God for his people. He wants his disciples, like I think his desire for his disciples is that they would have been able to cast out the demon, right? Rather than like, oh, stinks to be you guys, you don't have it in you. What I believe God's heart for his people is that they would be able through him to be able to do all that he purposes for them to do. And there's a mystery in here that you and I don't know why God does or allows all that he does when he does. Right? So, although God is able and God is willing, we also recognize from Scripture that not every situation is immediately met with a release valve of the pressure or the suffering or the difficulty. On the other hand, actually what is true in Scripture is that those who have faith in Christ, the reality is that there is a great deal of suffering. And there's a mystery in that because he just says to his disciples, if you have faith, you'll move this mountain and you just tell it to move. If you have small faith, you can do great things. In other words, is what he is saying. And nothing will be impossible for you. And I want to take you first to Isaiah chapter 55, which I think is, again, helping us frame a right view of God versus who we are. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11, I want you to see that I think in this, God's heart is revealed, as well as some of the mystery of who God is. In Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So when we talk about God being purposeful, the first thing we see in verses 6 through 7 there is God's ways are redemptive. He is inviting, again, he is inviting people into a right relationship with him through repentance and faith, believing that when Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live, went to the cross and died the death that you and I deserved to die, the separation that you and I deserved to experience was placed upon him. And in place of that, for those of us who believe that Jesus died for us, and enter into following him in obedience, he then gives his righteousness, his right standing with God as a free gift of salvation. God's primary purpose, and I think this is fair, God's primary purpose in his ways are redemptive. So God is not primarily concerned with your bank account, or any other thing that you could throw up on the thing. God is primarily concerned with your standing with him. And he is primarily concerned with doing things that bring people into a right and saving relationship with him. His ways are purposeful. So at times when he says no to certain things, it may very well be because he is working out the redemption of either you or other people around you. Because God cares more about the salvation of people who are far from him than he does about most of the things that you and I care about, if we're perfectly honest with each other. I would imagine that the primary thing on God's radar today is not what is on the front page of our newspapers, or on the top of our news feed about what is going on in our country or the world. However, I am confident that he is using all of those things to affect the redemption of people who are far from him. Because his ways are purposeful. Nothing passes through his hand that is not ultimately accomplishing his purposes. And you see that also in Isaiah 55. Not only are his ways redemptive, his ways are effective. He says, in the same way that the rain and snow come down and don't return, but they water the earth, he says, so will my word do what I sent it to do. That's pretty incredible. Not only is he able and he's willing, but he's also purposing things to his designed ends. And this is really important when we come back to Matthew 17 and we read, nothing will be impossible for you. Again, I can really quickly make that into my selfish wish list. Nothing will be impossible for Zane. Whew, what do I want? But God's primary purpose, if God's primary purposes are his glory, redemption of people, and accomplishing what his mission is, then when nothing is impossible for his people, it means nothing is impossible for his people when they are pursuing God's mission. If you and I are walking in obedience to the Lord, there is nothing that he would call us to do that will be impossible for us. There is nothing that God could ask his people to do that would be impossible for them. Do you realize how good of news that is? In your life in Christ, if God is calling you in to walk with him in obedience, there is not a single thing that he will ask of you that will not be possible. So there's not a single one of us that can stand before the Lord someday and say, I really wanted to do the things that were close and important to your heart, but I just, like, it was impossible. So that's not what I told you. And so I want us to, the key application on this is on screen for you, but walking and living by faith in Christ requires a right understanding of God and his character and his mission. If we're to walk and live by faith, it requires us to rightly understand who God is and rightly understand what he wants from his people. If we rightly see him and rightly know what he has told us, and we purpose in our hearts to walk in faith where he is leading, he will lead us effectively in the things that he calls us to do. It's not a matter of you and I just trying really hard to accomplish his purpose for him. It has everything to do with this is his purpose, this is what he has called us to, this is what he will provide for, and we walk in the provision of his Spirit. I want to give you an example, and we'll close with it. There's a guy named William Carey. He's known as the father of modern missions. And the reason why I'm going to tell you why he's the father of modern missions. William Carey, he lived in the 1700s into the 1800s. But in 1792, now if you're keeping score, that's 233 years ago, right? Did I do the math right? That's a long time ago, 233 years ago. He was asked to write a pamphlet because he was in England, and what was true of the British Christians at that time is that they knew that God had given a commission in Matthew 28 to reach all nations with the gospel. But they were waiting in the midst of it. They were almost waiting for God to give this extra special re-gift of like Pentecost. Like, so they were just sitting on their hands and waiting and going, God wants us to, but it's not like he hasn't given the provision yet. And so William Carey wrote this pamphlet, and I'm going to read it to you because I can't remember it off the top of my head. It's called An Inquiry Concerning the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. In today's words, what we'd say is an answer concerning the obligation of Christians to share the gospel with the whole world. Like, right, that would kind of be the title if it had one today. And he was addressing kind of the spiritual apathy that, well, God wants us to, but I just don't know how we can do it unless something incredible happens. William Carey wrote this pamphlet, and he basically, this is the summary of it. He says, God has provided all that we need to do what he has called us to do. God has provided all that we need to do what he has called us to do. That's the pamphlet in a nutshell. If God has said this is what is on his heart, this is what he wants for his people, then he has also given everything that we need to do it. And he, within this, he had one phrase that has become famous, and maybe you've heard it before. And it is this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. In other words, what he's saying is, if God has said these things clearly in his word, then we are expecting God to do what his word tells us he wants to do. We're expecting great things from him. And because we're expecting great things from him, we are stepping out believing that what he has told us is important to him, is important to him, and he will provide for it. So we are going to attempt with all of our energy and all of our strength to do the things that God tells us to do. That sounds really elementary and really simple, doesn't it? We believe what God has said, and so we are committing ourselves with all strength to do it. But I would argue 230 years later, we're probably in need of hearing it again. We probably deeply believe on some level that God desires to do things in and through his people. And yet there is probably an aspect of us in which we are sitting back and going, well, he's going to do it through somebody else. However, if you are in Christ, he has filled you with his spirit. He's providing everything that you need. I want to just tell you the ripple effect of what happened through William Carey's message. So he writes it in 1792. That same year, the Baptist Missionary Society is formed in England as a response. They said, you're right, we probably need to start sending missionaries. In 1795, I believe, or in 1792, they also sent him and his family to India as missionaries. In 1795, the London Missionary Society was born. And then it crosses the ocean. In 1806, there's four guys that are studying at Williams College in the United States. And when they get done with their schooling, they start an organization called the American Board for Commissioners for Foreign Missions. And they send a guy named Adoniram Judson out, and maybe another famous missionary, that gets sent because William Carey had written this treaty or this treatise. And then in 1814, the General Missionary Convention of the American Baptists was started in 1814, which is the precursor to what we support as Southern Baptists, the International Mission Board. So over the course of 25 years, England and the United States are turned upside down with a heart for missions because this one guy said, hey, we should expect God to do great things, and so we're going to try to do great things for God. A simple message. It's not that profound. But the question is, do you and I truly believe that God has provided all that is needed to do what he wants us to do? Or are we sitting back and we're waiting going, I think he's going to use somebody else. What is it in your life that the Lord is calling you to do in faith? Now, I'll come back to you. In faith. Faith being, we believe God and his character, and this is his mission. We have a great and growing confidence in who God is, not in our abilities to do it on our own. But because of who God is, we have this great and unshakable confidence that this is what we are to be and to do as a people. What is that thing in your life that God is calling you to do in faith, trusting God to do what only he can do, even though he's using you? It's an incredible question. And I hope you don't just let it slip quickly from your mind.